I think you will agree with me that a return to our singing has been a wonderful blessing this morning. I wasn't even sure when I was supposed to get up and preach. And I told Sam, I said, it's the song where we stand. Right after that, right? So at least I got that straight. So I think I'm up here at the right time anyway. But it's been a great blessing to already be here this morning, to see many with us this morning, and some out and about that have not been out and about for a while. And so that's very good as well. So it's a great blessing to be together this morning with the Lord's people and to be blessed together as we worship our great God together. And we know that the pandemic is not totally over, but the threat is lessening and lessening as the weeks progress. And we are encouraging everyone to, once again, to be a part of our worship, to be a part of the assemblies. And we know that there has been a threat for some time, but we believe the threat has lessened and lessened and lessened. So we want to encourage everyone to be a part as regularly as possible of our assemblies. And we are blessed indeed to be together. I want you to consider our theme that we have been talking about each month this year. This is a trustworthy saying, because we want to begin this morning by looking at one of those trustworthy sayings found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And when we think about the trustworthy sayings that we read in the Bible and the word trustworthy, we're talking about faith and relationship that we have, of course, with the Lord, and how that He is always trustworthy. And this term, this word, occurs in many of our English versions several different times, and scattered throughout 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, there are some very specific phrases used where, as Paul is writing to one of these young preachers, he says, this is a trustworthy saying, or this saying is trustworthy and worthy of your consideration and acceptance. And there are about three or four times where this happens in these three different books. And so we certainly want to spend some time thinking about those. And this morning, we find one of those for our subject in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're actually going to begin reading at verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a persecutor and blasphemer and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying. Some translations say faithful saying, but the idea being the same. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am foremost. As you continue reading in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern or an example to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What begins this section of the writing to Timothy, really, I think, is a little bit of a jump off of something we read in verse 11. And we did not read verse 11 in our reading just a moment ago, but as you look at that verse, just before the section that we did read, I want you to notice that in there the statement is made and reference is made to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. The glorious gospel of our blessed God. And it seems to be that thinking about the glorious gospel of our blessed God is what encouraged Paul to begin, and I know he's guided also by the Holy Spirit and inspiration, to think about and to say some of the things that he did, and to remind Timothy and to remind you and me of the trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, as we break our text down and we look at this, there are a couple of directions that I want us to take. Number one, I want us to see what Paul was, because he makes some very personal illustrations here regarding the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and making application of the trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So number one, we're going to see from this text what Paul was, or what Paul used to be. And then secondly, we will see from this text, and we will see just from a general thinking about Paul's life, what Paul became. So number one, what he was. Number two, what he became. And then third, kind of incorporating those two points together and tying it all up together, third, we will see how he moved from what he was to what he became. What changed? What happened? What were the things that took place to take him from what he was to what he became? Now, as you look in the text and we think about what Paul was, what he used to be, he tells us himself. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. He tells us himself. When you look at the text in verse 12, he, once again, as he's thought about the glorious gospel of Jesus, he thanks Jesus Christ who counted him faithful and worthy, putting him into the ministry, although, verse 13 tells us what he was. And there are three things specified here of what he was. Number one, he was a blasphemer. Number two, he was a persecutor. And number three, he was an insolent man. The ESV says an insolent opponent or injurious. And as we think about those very briefly, each, number one, see that he was a blasphemer. That's because he denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Blasphemy is denying the power of God. Denying the power of the Son of God. It is speaking ill of God Himself. It is ascribing to God characteristics and qualities that do not need to be given to God. It is blasphemy. And Paul realized, when he understood who Jesus really was, he had been guilty of blasphemy because he had not acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the King, as he will. When you get down to the end of the text that we read in verse 17, he says, the King immortal, the King invisible, the King eternal. And there, you see, he no longer is a blasphemer, but he acknowledges God and the Son of God for who they really are and the characteristics that really describe them. So formerly, he was a blasphemer, number one. Number two, a persecutor. And we see this, and we will talk about it a little more in the course of the lesson, but he was a persecutor. In fact, you can go back in the book of Acts and you can see some of the instances where he was guilty of this persecution before he became a Christian. In Acts chapter 7, we have the stoning of a young gospel preacher named Stephen. And when you look at Acts chapter 7, you move down toward the end of that chapter in verse 58. It says, regarding those people who stoned Stephen to death, it says, and as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But I want you to notice, in verse 58, it tells us that as they cast him out of the city to stone him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This Saul is who we know as Paul. But he was there. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says Saul was consenting to his death. So Saul, who later would be known and called Paul, was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1, says he consented to that death. He gave his seal of approval. And at that time also there arose a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And when you read verse 3 of Acts 8, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And when you move over a page in your Bible and you look at Acts chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This man's lifestyle was driven by persecution against New Testament Christians. This man's very thoughts, notice it says he was, his very breath, breathing threats against the first century disciples, the first century Christians. He was a persecutor. He was not only a persecutor, he didn't just go along for the ride. He was a leader of the persecution. He requested permission to go to different cities, and he requested the right kind of civil authority to bring these people to prison. He went from house to house to house and made havoc of the church. So he wasn't just along for the ride, or he wasn't there just for a day and a half. He was there committed as a blasphemer and a persecutor. Third, back in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says that he was an insolent man. He was injurious. As I said a moment ago, the English Standard Version says he was an insolent opponent. The word in the original means proud and insolent. We might give somewhat of an equivalent in our English language today of bully. Although he went far beyond just the normal realm of what we would usually define as a bully, he was a violent bully, an insolent opponent. But I want you to notice, when we come back to our text, as we're still thinking about what he was, he tells us a little more what he was in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1. He did these things ignorantly and in unbelief. So he was unaware and he was unbelieving. So really there are five things that are said about what he was. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He was also unaware and he was unbelieving. This is what he was. It's ironic that he describes himself as an ignorant man, a man who was unaware, because when we read about his educational background in other parts of the Scripture, he was highly educated. In fact, we know from reading so much information from him and knowing about his life, he was a brilliant man. But just because he was a brilliant man did not mean that he was knew everything. A brilliant man can be ignorant. A brilliant man can be unaware. And further, he says, I did this in unbelief. He was a religious man. A devoutly religious man. Read Philippians chapter 3 about the first 10 or 11 verses, and he describes his pedigree, so to speak, and his background. And that he was a Pharisee, and that he, concerning the law, he was very zealous, and he knew it so well, and he could teach and argue about it. But even though he was a religious man, he said what? I was an unbeliever as well. So this is what he was. This is what he was. But secondly, as we think about our lesson this morning, what did he become? And as I said in a moment, we're going to tie these two together to see how he got from what he was to what he became. We'll see how that process unfolded. But what did he become? We know he became a Christian. We know that he became a great gospel preacher. In fact, someone has said a little bit poetically, he turned the persecutor into a preacher and the murderer into a missionary. Because now, after his conversion, that we read the initial part of Acts chapter 9, you read the remainder of Acts chapter 9, and we're going to go back there in a moment as we tie these together from what he was to what he became. But that's where he became a Christian. And this man was a born missionary. He was already going from house to house and going everywhere and going to other places to do the wrong thing. But God said, if we can redirect and rechannel this, and we can educate this man, and he believes and he obeys, he can take all that energy and he can go to all these places and from house to house in different locations and do the right thing. And that's exactly what he started doing. What he was very bad, but what he became was very wonderful. And he became a child of God. And I want you to notice that in our text, when we come back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that Paul says that the Lord made him an example. He became an example of Christianity. He became an example of the Lord's grace. In verse 16 in our text in 1 Timothy 1, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, meaning priority, meaning primarily, in me, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He said that Jesus is going to use me to show how to live. Jesus is going to use me as a pattern. Jesus is going to use me as an example. He had entrusted him with the gospel, and now he will use him as an example of the gospel. And he will show to others exactly the great grace and the great love of God. Now, this is where we begin to tie these together, number one and number two. Number one is what he was. Number two is what he became. But now we begin to tie these together to see how he got from what he was to what he became. And really, we go back and we think at Acts chapter 9, where we were a moment ago, of the example of how he was saved. The example of how he became a Christian. The example of how he got from being a sinner to being a Christian. From being lost to being saved. This leads us to learning how he changed a study of Acts 9, an analysis of Acts 9. Leads us to understand how he became saved, leaving being lost. It leads us to understand how he changed from what he was, lost, to how he became saved. That's the heart of the trustworthy saying in our text in 1 Timothy 1, isn't it? What's the trustworthy saying? Worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the heart of the trustworthy saying. That really is him saying, this is what I was. I was a sinner. I was lost. I was hopeless. But this is what I became. Saved. Why? Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is a trustworthy saying. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This was his purpose. This was his point. And now, let's see from Acts 9 particularly, how Paul moved from what he was, lost, to being saved. And then, let's understand that the way Jesus saved him is the same way he can still save us. Because it is still true. It is still a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And when you look at the text in Acts 9, and you couple that with our text in 1 Timothy 1, there are four words that really stand out. There are four words that you read in 1 Timothy 1 that basically are a description of what happened in Acts chapter 9. And the four very important words are mercy, grace, faith, and love. And you'll find all of those in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in our text that we read, because these are four key terms to help us understand exactly how Jesus saves. First, there is mercy. Mercy is withholding from us what we deserve. Sinners, which is all of us, deserve punishment. Sinners deserve condemnation. But Jesus shows, number one, mercy, and he withholds what we deserve. Number two, there is grace. Grace is the has a little bit of an opposite definition, because mercy is withholding from us what we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is giving to us what we don't deserve. Because sinners don't deserve to be saved. Sinners don't deserve to go to heaven. Sinners deserve condemnation. But mercy withholds that. Grace, on the other hand, will give that. And I want you to notice in the text, in 1 Timothy 1, and again, as we think about Acts 9, and we're going to read some key verses from there in a moment, there are also two more terms. There's mercy, there's grace, and then there's faith, and there's love. This is a faithful saying. A trustworthy saying. And then Paul talks about the faith that is necessary for this to take place. And so there must be belief in the heart of the person who's lost. There must be belief in the mind of the person that he is a sinner, that he is lost, that only Jesus can save. That's the heart of the saying. Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And all these things must be believed, must be understood, and there must be faith in all of this, that I am a sinner, I am lost, and only Jesus can save me. And then there's love. That's not only my love for Jesus, but that's Jesus' love for me. Even though I am a sinner, Jesus loves me. And if I love Jesus back, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so when we then look at Acts chapter 9, which is the detailed account of what Paul has referred to in 1 Timothy 1 in very short form, we learn from our reading earlier that as a sinner, he was going out to round up people who were Christians, and then Jesus intervened. And in Acts chapter 9, we see in verse 4 that he felt, well, in verse 3, a great light shone down from him from heaven. And in verse 4 of Acts chapter 9, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? These are the words of Jesus. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for me to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do Now he's still lost. He's still what he was. But the Lord is going to tell him how to become ultimately the very opposite of what he was. And he's going to move, as the first two points we have discussed, from what he was to what he will become. And the Lord is going to tell him through another man named Ananias, who will come on the scene in just a moment in Acts 9, what he must do. This is not optional. This is not take it or leave it. This is what he must do. And he must do it. Why? Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. Then the Lord approaches Ananias, we read in our text in Acts chapter 9, about verse 10. And he sends Ananias to Saul, who we also know as Paul, with the message of how he can get from where he is and change to what he needs to become. How he can go from being lost to being saved. And he must do what Jesus tells him through the preaching and teaching of Ananias. And so, Ananias approaches him. And in verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the Lord as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose, and he was baptized. You know, we've got to go one more place in the book of Acts to learn a couple of more things to tie this all together. And that's Acts chapter 22. Because in Acts chapter 22, Paul tells once again what happened to him on that road to Damascus. And he gives just a little more detail in Acts 22 than we are given in Acts chapter 9. But the whole story is here when you put everything together. And when you look at Acts chapter 22, you learn in verse 12, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him, and he said," and this is what Ananias said. And remember, Jesus said what? You will be told by Ananias what? What you must do. This is how he got from what he was to what he became. Because it's a trustworthy saying that Jesus came to save, and he came to save Saul. And so Ananias told him in verse 14, Acts 22, verse 14, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should be to know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. And you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting?" You see, Ananias has told him who Jesus is. Paul has already seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and realized who he is. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's lost. And he knows that he's not in a favorable position in the presence of God. This is what he is: persecutor, blasphemer, insolent man, unaware, and unbelieving. All of that is on Paul's shoulders at that very moment. This is what he was. Of sinners, I am chief. But now, Ananias will tell him what he must do to transition from that condition to a very different condition. And if you read the very next thing in Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias says, "And now, why are you waiting? The King James Version says, why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How did he get from what he was to what he became? How did he go from being lost to being saved? How did he get from being a sinner to being a Christian? He arose, the next verse tells us, and he was baptized, and we see that also in Acts 9, and his sins were washed away. The sin of blasphemy, the sin of persecution, the sin of insolence, the sin of ignorance, the sin of unbelief were all washed away. And he became a Christian. He went from being lost to being saved. And what Jesus did then, and what Jesus said man must do then, is still true today. Why? Because the saying is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so if you realize you are a sinner, if you realize you are lost, then do what Jesus says to do. Do what he said you must do. Believe in him. Hear him. Believe in him. Obey him. Arise. Be immersed in his name. Be baptized in his name. And wash away your sins. And you'll get from where you are, lost and a sinner, to where you need to be, saved and a Christian. We encourage you. We urge you. We implore with you. Please do that this morning. Please come as we stand and we sing.